2, and we're coming to the end of this chapter, to one of the more personal notes in this letter. One of the joys of reading Paul's letters is the little personal notes that we find that give us a bit of a glimpse into the relationships and the friendships that made a major part of Paul's life. And we find a couple of those notes here in the section we're going to read, starting at verse 19 through to the end of the chapter. And if you're able, again, I'll ask that you stand as together we give our worshipful attention to God as he speaks to us through Holy Scripture and its public reading. Philippians 2:19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Paul and for his friends in Philippi and for his co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and for the way that you have used these people, even in your word, as examples and models. We pray that as they say to us or speak to us of their own example here in Scripture, that we might find you addressing us and encouraging and impelling us to follow their example as they likewise are followers of Christ. And we pray that you would use your power to write your word on our heart this evening so that we may be able to live for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There's a number of different ways I've thought of to introduce the text of Scripture that we are looking at this evening. I wasn't able to choose which introduction, so I thought I would run through all of the different alternatives, and then we'll run with one of them. First of all, I want to point out that Paul is giving us here examples of working out our salvation. That's the text in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we have some instructions on how to do that in verse 14 to 18. And now we have some examples of how to do that. Some of us like examples. We like object lessons. And here we find two men described, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are wonderful personal life examples and models of what it means to work out our salvation. So that would be a good way to introduce this text. Another good way to introduce this text is to show the connection between the source of the Christian life in Jesus Christ and the service to Christ that these men offer. Remember that Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, was willing to humble himself and take on himself the form of a servant. And what you find in Timothy and Epaphroditus is a blood, fingernails, and sweat life example of Jesus' character in Christians. Jesus, who in the form of God, humbled himself all the way to an obedient death on a cross, has supplied Christians with a life and an example of how to live, and Timothy and Epaphroditus took that seriously. And that would be another, I think, good way to introduce this text. But the third introduction I thought of is the one that I have to say is my personal favorite. And that is that I want you to imagine that we have a recruitment poster. You've probably seen recruitment posters, especially historical examples, you know, Uncle Sam wants you. In Canada, they were a bit different, of course. There's the Keep Calm, Carry On poster from World War II. There's the wartime advertising is what all of these are have in common. And there's basically two points to wartime advertising. There's a message that we are in a war that you need to take seriously, and an invitation to sign up. And I think the verses that we have in front of us could be very vividly described in those terms. There is a war going on that you need to take seriously, and because of that, you need to sign up. And Timothy and Epaphroditus, because they are examples of working out their salvation, and also examples of implementing Christ-like actions and character, are also examples of the wartime mentality and the willingness to serve as combatants that Christians must have at the present time. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at verse 19 to 24 and think about it from these two angles of the war that's happening and the need that there is for Christians to sign up. Imagine that you were trying to destroy the Christian faith. Okay? Hopefully for all of us, this is a very theoretical exercise, not something we've ever tried to do. You know, I actually had to fill out a form one time when I was applying for a green card. Have you ever tried to overthrow the U.S. government? And I mean, it makes you feel good to even be asked, right? Well, where would one even start? I have no idea how to do things like that, right? It's never crossed my mind. but I answered no. Okay, so that's the mentality in which I'm answering. If you were trying to overthrow the Christian faith, where would you start? Well, here's a number of things and how we should respond. One is, I would get rid of all fellowship, all Christian fellowship. And as we'll see here, for that reason, one of the ways to strengthen the church and the Christian faith and serve the Lord Jesus is to sign up as Christians who will pursue and cultivate godly fellowship. Just consider some of the examples of fellowship that we have in these verses. I hope to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. There's Paul in a prison in Rome, desperately hoping to be cheered by news from the Philippians. He couldn't get enough. He wanted to know what was happening with him. All those miles away, across all the different circumstances he was in, it was not enough for him to be a Christian over here and them to be Christians over there. He was conscious that his Christian life and theirs were bound up in the fellowship that is formed around a common life joined to Jesus Christ. And so it was news of other Christians that he wanted in order to be happy. That's fellowship. Just by the way, that's not a bad idea in our Christian life on a very practical level. There's a lot of news in the world, but sometimes we don't have a lot of news of what's happening with other Christians. And maybe if we're finding that there's too much other news in our life, some missionary news, some church news, some news of other personal Christians and churches and congregations and how they're going and how their kingdom work is progressing, that's the news that really cheers a Christian, strengthens and encourages us because it's part of our Christian fellowship. So there's a war happening, and the war is to destroy Christian fellowship. And so Christians need to sign up, following the example of the Apostle Paul here, of being the sort of person who's engaged not only in my personal little battlefront in my own life, but interested in the whole battlefront, standing side by side with all of God's people. So fellowship. The second thing I would try to destroy if I were trying to overthrow the Christian faith, and this is maybe the heart of the matter, is Christian love. Christian love. And look what Paul gives us as an example of Christian love. He points to Timothy. The reason he wants to send Timothy is that I have no one like him. He's completely unique because he is genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's Christian love. Not necessarily a state of mind or a sort of emotional condition, not just a sense of kind of warm fuzzies about people, but a genuine, committed, ongoing concern for the welfare of others. In this, Timothy was modeling Christ-like character, wasn't he? Because Paul had said back in verse 5 that we are to have this mind in us, which was first in Christ Jesus, of looking not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others, because Christ looked to our interests by humbling himself to the life of a servant. And Timothy is doing the same thing. And Paul says, look, there's so many people who seek their own interests. That's the normal way it goes. That's how society works. That's what makes the world go round, isn't it? People like just looking after number one, self-interest. But here's this gentleman, Timothy, who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then notice the way it pairs up with this statement. Not only is Timothy genuinely concerned for your welfare, he seeks the interests of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know how to serve the Lord Jesus? Okay, do you want a very simple plan for serving the Lord Jesus? Look out for the interests of other Christians. Do your best to advance and promote their genuine welfare. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter and that Sunday morning brunch on the lake with the fish by the charcoal fire? Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. That's what Jesus wants. He's a shepherd. And the friends of the shepherd are friends of the sheep. That's how it goes. If you have little children and you have good friends, your good friends know to show love to your little children. That's how it works. And that's how it is with serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who would seek the interests of Jesus Christ is the one who is genuinely concerned for the welfare of Christ's people. That's why there's no such thing as serving Jesus and loving him, but having no time for the church and having no time for Christians. Doesn't happen. And you've met those people who say, well, I love Jesus, I just don't love religion. It's like, okay, well, you know, yeah, it's true. Christians can stink sometimes. Got it. But if you really don't love Christians at all, you know, you're kidding yourself if you think you love Jesus Christ. And if I were to try to overthrow the Christian faith, probably one of the most sophisticated strategies I could employ is to trick people into thinking that it's possible to be very deeply in love with the Lord Jesus and have absolutely zero interest in the welfare of other Christians. But that's not how Timothy conducted himself, and that's why Paul thought Timothy would be the right person to send, because he has the genuine welfare of God's people at his heart. There's a war going on, and you need to sign up by showing genuine Christian love to Christ in heaven and to his people here on earth. Love. The third thing is mentorship. Mentorship. If I were going to try and overthrow the Christian faith, I would try to get rid of all godly mentorship. Let me show you what I mean in verse 22. Paul says, you know Timothy's proven worth. You got to remember here, Timothy is not only a Christian, but also a minister. He's got a kind of unique ministry. He's not just a local pastor. He's an evangelist with a kind of broad-ranging authority as a delegate of the apostles. He was a special co-worker with the apostles. And Paul is saying to these Christians that he's not just sending Timothy because Timothy has a little spark of genuine Christianity. He's saying he's got a proven track record of Christian ministry and service. And what is the context in which Timothy, a young man, proved his worth and developed the kind of track record that would enable his ministry? How did that happen? Well, Paul says, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. And that's something that we need to think about. I mean, as I look around at all of us, you know, there's a number of us that have got a bit of a track record of Christian service, and there's others of us that need to develop such a track record. And how is that going to happen? It's going to happen as older Christians mentor younger Christians. There are specific mandates for this type of mentorship in the gospel and in the scripture. Older women towards younger women. You know, the younger women in the church need the godly mentorship of older women, particularly in those arts and skills that will make them able to be godly mothers and wives, and to exercise those same qualities in the church. I mean, if a younger woman were to approach the session and say, you know, I'm having a real hard time with this aspect of taking care of my children. You know, we could have a meeting all day about that. But at the end of the day, we'd probably just call one of our wives and ask for help, right? That's how that works. There's a personal dimension to learning how to serve Christ that can't be erased. It's impossible. You simply cannot read a book. That's just not how it works. Now, I love books. You all know that. But you just cannot read a book and skip all the personal aspects of mentorship and expect to grow as a Christian. And same thing with young men. We cannot expect the young men, and I mean, that's older men, think about this really seriously. The younger men in our church are being tasked with walking out into what seems to me, at least, I don't know, but it seems to me at least to be a real life and death struggle. Godly fatherhood, godly reputation in their work, a godly approach to their school, a godly approach to life in the church, providing for their family, leading a wife, taking care of children in the world that we live in. And we're just going to send them over into no man's land without the mentorship and the care and the relationship and the modeling and the example that we could provide them? That's crazy. It's crazy to think that a young Christian man would become a godly older Christian man without men in his life mentoring him in some capacity or another. And that means there's a double call here. For those of you who need mentorship, I have a brilliant idea for you. Ask. Just ask. You don't need to say, hello, I need mentorship. You could ask that if you want. That would be fine. That's as far as you get. It could be, though, that instead of Googling something, you ask. Just ask your question. Find a godly older woman or older man or an older couple or whatever, your pastor, your session, whoever it is, and ask them the questions that you have about how to serve Christ. Or if it's a kind of a broader thing than that, and you say, you know, I don't really know how to pray. I don't know how to lead family worship. I don't know how to discipline my children. I don't know how to evangelize. I don't know how to serve the Lord in this or that aspect of my life. Find someone that you're pretty sure does know how to do that and ask, hey, over the next month, could you just come over and help me lead family worship, say 3 or 4 times? I bet you that there's not a person in the congregation who wouldn't be thrilled to fulfill such a request. Now, I don't mean some sort of weird dependency where you can't do anything in your Christian life without an example right there in front of you all the time. Okay, you know that's what I'm talking about. But our problem is in the opposite direction. Our problem is that we don't want to ever ask for help. Ask. You can just imagine Timothy, hey, Paul, how would you preach this sermon? It's one of the privileges of being a minister is ministers are actually put in situations where we get this kind of mentorship because we have teachers and those who are responsible for our training. But most Christians don't have that. And maybe we need to figure out how to solve that problem. But a good way to start that doesn't take much work is if all the people who need mentorship just start asking. And then those of you who would be able to give mentorship, what about offering? You know, maybe just assume that other men in the church don't know how to lead family worship. That's not a totally unsafe assumption, right? We need to learn a lot. And I don't think any of the younger men in the church would be insulted if an older man in the church said, hey, you know, I bet you could learn how to pray. I've been learning a lot about that. Would you be willing to join me in prayer and maybe we can grow together? Do you think the reaction would be offense? That person, he thinks he knows how to pray and he thinks I don't. No. It's a joy to be a son in the faith with a father in the faith. And it is a joy to be a father in the faith with a son in the faith. And, you know, as appropriately amended for women or just more generally for Christians, that's a joy. And the multi-generational nature of the Christian faith is one of its great glories. And one of the things that will make the Christian church able to withstand the troubles that come its way is having those deep roots of sons and fathers together seeking to grow in Christ. One other little application here is read a bit of church history, just a little bit. Get a biography of Martin Lloyd Jones, for instance. Be a good place to start. And just enjoy the fact that we're not the first Christians in the history of the world. We have fathers in the faith. Mentorship is a great strength of the Christian church, a way to work out our salvation, a way to enjoy the riches of life in Christ, and a way to wage the warfare that we're called to wage. Mentorship. The fourth thing, and this is especially sweet in this text, is friendship. And here we come to Paul's comments about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, by the way, probably was the Philippians pastor. And it seems that he made a trip to Rome to visit Paul, and that Paul was then sending him back with this letter in hand and commending him as the bearer of the letter. And that seems to be the connection here. But just notice how Paul speaks of Epaphroditus. My brother. My fellow worker and my fellow soldier. And then he adds, your messenger and minister to my needs. So the Philippians had sent Epaphroditus to Paul in order to deliver some kind of gift or help to Paul. That's what was going on here. But I just want to point out, Paul wasn't merely Epaphroditus's, you know, he wasn't just the serial number next to Epaphroditus. It wasn't just that they were somehow accidentally together in the work of the gospel for this moment, and that was the extent of their relationship. They were friends. They really enjoyed each other's company. And you know, if I could post a recruitment picture for Christian ministry, it would be a picture of those who faithfully serve Christ enjoying each other's friendship. That is a sweet thing. You know, there's those recruitment pictures for the Marines and things like that, right? This is my version. I want you to sign up to wage warfare for Jesus Christ, to work out your salvation and help other Christians work out theirs. And what's in it for you? Christian friendship. And just as there's a special bond between those who have served in a war together, that's why there's all these VFW locations around, right? There's a kind of camaraderie that goes with that shared experience of fighting on the same side. And that ought to be the experience of those serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We're together. We're friends. And it is one of the most obvious signs of an unhealthy ministry that everything is reduced to sort of official roles and titles and rank, and there's no friendship. is just, whose job is it? Whose fault is it? Whose responsibility is that? Whose role is that? Let's not step on each other's toes. Let's not get in each other's hair. We're here for morning worship and then we're out. See you again next Sunday. In all seriousness, there are churches who have huge numbers of people attending, but they're all attending in the name of a kind of cause or principle, but they're not there to see their friends. And that's a warning sign about the health of a ministry, that those who serve in that ministry don't have a friendship relationship with others who serve beside them. And on the other hand, it is an amazing sign of the health of the church or a ministry that alongside the roles and responsibilities and the titles and the jobs and all that, there's the simple fact that, hey, these are my people. These are the people I want to be with. When I have time to spend with them, I spend it with them. When I need help, I call them instinctively. When I have something to talk about, I talk about it with them. When I have something to weep over, I weep with them. When I have something to be rejoicing over, I rejoice with them. They are my brothers, my fellow workers, my fellow soldiers. These are my people. That's the kind of world the church ought to be. That's the kind of person Jesus is. Do you think his disciples were just thinking about, well, he's number one? Well, sometimes they did this. He's number one. I hope I'm number two, you know? But that was when they were failing. It was the happy companionship of the disciples that was the central legacy that Christ left them. Could I just ask, are you friends with anyone at church? Anyone? Yeah? I think most of us would say yes. Could we have deeper ties of friendship with fellow Christians, maybe? Could we have more such ties with more Christians? I think that would be wise questions to ask. Can we think of ways just to spend time with each other? You know, one thing about friendship that I've learned a little bit is there's that all that talk about quality time. You ever heard someone say, well, we spent quality time. We don't spend much time with each other, but we have quality time. Well, with all due respect, that's actually nonsense. The way things work is quantity time. That's really how it is. Parents with your kids, too. You know, just because dad spends quality time with his kids for 15 minutes a week doesn't mean that he can make up for the lack of quantity, to make an extreme example. Quantity time. And you know the simplest way to spend more time with fellow Christians? Well, here we are, evening service, right? Bible studies, prayer meetings, right? There's a lot going on. There's a lot of ways to spend time with a lot of other Christians just in our own little church, not to mention other opportunities outside our church and beyond, okay? And do you know what's going to happen? If all the predictions that you know I've made recent years about how it seems like in certain ways the screws are going to get tightened on the church. And we sort of see that happening, don't we? Do you know who's going to be able to persevere? The people who actually have real friendships. Real friendships with other Christians. That's one of the main ways we're going to be able to make it. I hate to use common literature as illustrations for sermons. It'd be better to use biblical literature, but the image I have in my mind, if any of you have read The Lord of the Rings, is Bilbo and Sam, and they make it all the way to Mount Doom just because they were friends. Pilgrim's Progress, faithful and Christian. Biblical examples, well, David and Jonathan. And it's because they had Christian friendship, partly, they were able to keep going. Same with Paul. Paul was not the kind of superhero who didn't need a friend. He had Epaphroditus in his corner, and he knew it. And I say that's maybe the most powerful image I could ever have to recruit you for Christian service. Some of you, I hope, especially some of you younger Christians, will be looking for ways to participate as officers in the church, And I think one of the great benefits of doing so would be the friendships with other church leaders. It's one of the great privileges of being an officer in Christ's church. Just one example of that. But there's so many others. And really, every type of service to Christ comes with this benefit of serving alongside brothers, fellow soldiers, and fellow workers. So friendship. Two more things that I would try to destroy if I were trying to overthrow the Christian faith. A self-sacrificing spirit. Listen to Epaphroditus' character as it's described by Paul here. He has been longing for you all and has been distressed. And get this, because you heard that he was ill. Now, when I'm sick, I am distressed that I'm sick. But Epaphroditus' concern for others comes out in the fact that he was distressed because others had heard he was sick. See, Epaphroditus is far away from Philippi now. He's in Rome. And news has gotten back to Philippi that Epaphroditus has been hindered by some kind of serious illness. And Epaphroditus is not thinking, oh, I'm glad they finally found out that I'm sick. I'm so sick. I'm really worried. I can't believe my life is on the line. My ministry career is over. I'm having such a bad day. No. Epaphroditus is thinking, oh boy, they're going to be super stressed out that they heard. I'm concerned that it's going to be discouraging to them and they're going to be sad and grieving. I wish I could comfort them, but I can't because I'm sick. That's the attitude he had. What a spirit of self-sacrifice. And then we find out that the reason he was sick was actually because of the service that he was performing to Paul. Verse 27 says his illness was severe, near to death. And then in verse 30, the description is completed. He nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Have you ever felt that it's hard to serve Jesus? Well, hey, welcome to the team. That's how it works here. Jesus is alive, and he's alive in a resurrection life, having given and given and given and given to us to the extent of dying in our place. And the Christian life is a life of giving and giving and giving and giving back to him to the extent that we will be near to death for the service of Christ towards his church, and even actually be willing to undergo death for his sake in the knowledge that as he has risen, so he will give us resurrection life. That's how it is. Jesus gave everything, and he asks for everything from us. And you know, that is the most noble thing about being a Christian. There's no sacrifice too big. Now, we can dream big dreams of martyrdom and giving our life for Christ, and what would I do if there was a gun to my head, type questions. And we should reflect on such things. Would we be willing to confess Christ publicly, even at immense personal cost? But do you know how you actually become the kind of person who will? You sacrifice little things now. What do you do with your money? What do you do with your time? Is it too inconvenient to serve Christ day to day to day? Is it too much work? Is it too boring to listen to pastor's sermons? Well, I'm sorry, I'm working on that. But for Christ's sake, pay attention, right? Not just because of me, right? Serve Christ. Give up a little bit for him. That's the kind of person Epaphroditus was, not looking after his own interests, but giving them up. And you know what the devil wants to do in order to overthrow the Christian faith? Is turn us into people who, instead of giving our lives in service to Christ, are trying to get what we want out of Christ and the church. And there'll be no quicker route to destroying either a local congregation or broad sections of the kingdom than if we all buy into the idea that Jesus is somehow useful for my purposes and plans. If that's why you're a Christian, I'd like to just let you know it's not going to work out very well. Jesus loves you, and he has wonderful plans for your life, but they are his plans. And they may not match yours. But he does love you, and he will bring you to eternity, and it will be better for you than it would be if you were running your own life. I'm not selling him short. It's good that he's in charge, but he is in charge. And the moment that you mistake the relationship, that instead of you serving him to the point of death, you are glad that he was willing to serve you to the point of death. Well, everything gets messed up. Epaphroditus was willing to go to risk his own life to bring a service from Philippi to Paul as part of the mission of exalting Christ among the Gentiles. I wonder, what are you willing to do to make Christ's name known among the nations? Self-sacrifice. And then one last thing. What's the last thing that I think I would try to overturn or undermine if I were going to overthrow the Christian faith? It's the fifth thing, it's honor. We've seen that we need fellowship, we need love, we need mentorship and friendship and self-sacrifice, and last of all, we need honor. Notice what Paul says, verse 29, honor such men. Honor them. Paul is not just tooting Timothy's and Epaphroditus' horns. He's not just saying, look, these are good guys. You know, I went to college with them, star quarterbacks, great guys, to just kind of pump them up in worldly terms of success and prestige. He's also not just tooting their horns in order to kind of toot his in an indirect way. You know how we do that, right? We say, oh, look, I'm friends with this guy, and he's really important. And you know what that means about me, right? What Paul is doing here is commending the godly authority of these men and backing it up by seeking to enhance their reputation among Christians so that it will be easier for them to get the honor that their position in the church deserves. And you know, one of the first ways to destroy Christ's kingdom is for godly, truthful, courageous, humble, and diligent ministers to be despised. As the Corinthians did to Paul. Oh, he has these great letters, but when he's here, he looks so pathetic. He's not like the philosophers that we have in our city, whose speeches are impressive, whose whole persona is convincing and persuasive. He's weak and pathetic. You know what the fruit of that was? Sin run rampant among God's people, anarchy, sexual immorality, quarrelings and strife and false doctrine and parading of gifts and glorifying of men rather than glorifying of God. That was the fruit of that attitude towards Paul. And Paul is saying to the Philippians, look here, you take Epaphroditus seriously. Yes, he's not a pope. We don't believe there's a pope, okay? He has no ultimate authority over anybody. He is a minister of Christ, though, and he is an honored and honorable minister of Christ. And it is the better part of godliness for you to regard him as someone who in Christ's name speaks to you the gospel and does so faithfully and reliably and lovingly, and you hear the word from him and you take care of him and you express your love to him and you honor him and you do not join the world in throwing darts and spears at the chief soldiers of Jesus Christ. Because that's what it is to be in Christian leadership. It is to be on the front line of the enemy's attacks, and it is not to be the Christian's response to godly leadership to join the world in sticking it to their best soldiers. But how often that has been the case, that churches and ministries and congregations and whatever scale we're talking about will find reasons to, instead of bearing with whatever faults a minister or elder or deacon might have, to zero in on his faults as if there were no reason to honor him for the sake of Christ. and then discover too late that they've lost their, to use Bunyan's word, their great heart. They've lost their champion, and they're exposed to their enemies and to the assaults of the world around them. It is a grave sin to dishonor an honorable and godly minister of the word, a faithful and diligent elder, humble and loving deacon, a godly father. You kids, you take special care to show honor to your fathers. That'll be one of the great blessings that you give them as they work hard to keep it safe for you to live in this world, to provide for you, to set you an example of godliness. You honor them, because that is part of how Jesus Christ raises up godly leaders in the home and the church and society. It is part of how he encourages godly leaders in their work. And it is part of how he works in Christians an attitude of honor toward Jesus Christ himself. Honor such men. And I must say that that is a sermon application I feel a little bit awkward making in a congregation that is so good at exactly that work. It's a great blessing and a great encouragement. For instance, to know that when I'm preaching on highly controversial subjects, that while there's a good chance that I may take it on the nose from some worldly person outside the church, I needn't be too worried about people nitpicking about my sermons while I'm preaching. Do you see how this works, though? The honor that a congregation pays to a minister of the word enables that minister to fight for Christ more fully, because that means the congregation is involved in a very personal and very, very beautiful way in the work that a Christian leader is doing. Same thing goes for those who have a wider sphere of ministry. We pray for the McGraws and their seminary work. We pray for those who have missionary ministries in other places. And you know what? It doesn't pay that well to be a missionary. But part of what makes it possible to endure the hardships of missionary life is the honor that comes from Christians. Not in a cheap way. Not like I'm going to go to be a missionary because then I get all this honor and it's so great, right? Don't mean that. But honestly, part of what makes it possible for those who are in positions of leadership in the church to endure faithfully in that work is the encouragement, the gratitude, the cheerful, happy support of those that are behind them for the Lord's sake. Honor such men. And you know what? If the Christian church is marked by fellowship, by love, by mentorship, by friendship, by self-sacrifice, by honor, it is really a church whose life flows from the life of Jesus Christ, who lovingly humbled himself for our welfare. It is a church that is working out the salvation that Christ has given, and it is a church that will wage a good warfare against the world. And so long as we have these marks of true Christianity, our cause is sure to succeed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ above all, and in all the good gifts that come to us through him. And we pray that these models of true Christianity and these marks of true Christian service will be meaningful and precious to us, and also that they will take root in our lives, so that in our work together as a church and in our larger interest in the progress and growth of your kingdom, we might see fruit and success as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. And we ask that in all things, his name would be lifted up and glorified in this world. Amen.